I'd like to welcome everyone to another episode of Two Men in Bible Fighting the Cosmic Battle. This is Jamie Sanchez, and again, I'm privileged to be joined by Pastor Bob Brandon as we go through, and we started reading the Bible from page one, word one, paragraph one, from the beginning, and it's just been, you know, honestly, Bob, it's been an honor and a privilege to be a part of this with you, and you know, we've made it halfway through Exodus now.
Yep.
And I hope that our listeners have learned and gained as much knowledge as I have in being able to present these podcasts with you, Bob. It's an incredible opportunity.
Well, it's a joy to do. It fulfills a lot of our purpose for being here. You know, on earth right now, instead of in heaven, what else would our purpose be unless we could send forth God's words and be a vehicle for doing that? In fact, that'll be reflected in our passage tonight when God talks about making Israel, you know, a kingdom of priests,
right,
and so on. So we'll get into that a lot more. But it was a cold... Not a great spring day today.
No.
Cloudy, cold, half rain, half who knows what. But now we get to sit in a warm room and read God's words together. So let's start out this way, Jamie. You know, I often think, I want to keep us on track as far as remembering our the umbrella thought that covers everything as we read God's Word. So even as you get on the internet and you see the title of our podcast, Two Men in a Bible Fighting the Cosmic Battle, I thought we would take a minute and define the cosmic battle.
Because, well, I agree, because it's very important, I've learned, to keep that not only in mind, but it's got to be at the forefront of your mind, that as we're reading these words, it's not just about making us better people or about us being a better person. And, you know, that absolutely comes out of it. And I know that those people that I interact with and that I come into contact with, the change in me is very obvious to them.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a change that, you know, I'm just trying to be a better person.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to be a better, I'm going to use the term loosely, Bob, but I want to be a player on God's team.
Mm-hmm. I think one of the distinctions you're describing there is the difference between change and transformation. And we're not nearly so interested in change as we are in transformation. In transformation, biblically, happens as you gaze upon the words of God. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from image to image, you know, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So, from glory to glory, I think, is maybe how it's worded. But anyway, 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the essential passage for that thought. And transformation, like, transformation, you know, in a street-level kind of way, we could say, is change from the inside out. It's not just plastering over some things in your life. It's not making some positive changes. It's truly being transformed by the Spirit of God. And that happens as you listen to God. God's words transform you.
Absolutely.
So the quicker you want that to happen, the more time you spend in the Word. So, yeah, we hope there is change in our lives, that we do approach more clearly God's holiness, you know, day by day. But that isn't going to happen just by making some changes in our life. That's
no.
Going to happen by our hearts becoming devoted to God. So anyway, let's define the cosmic battle.
Okay.
Because that's the context for all of the Word of God. So let's just do who, what, when, where, why. That kind of stuff. That's how you typically go about defining something. Then we'll put it all together in one sentence and then we'll reference some passages. So who is involved in the cosmic battle? Who are we talking about? Three entities, really. God, Satan, and mankind. What is the cosmic battle? And here, we're in one sense kind of getting ahead of ourselves, because this is almost a definition of it. We're going to tweak this sentence in a few minutes, but what is the cosmic battle? It's the universal conflict whose consequences are eternal over God's character, particularly as expressed by his words. When is the cosmic battle? Well, it started in Genesis 3, and it'll be over by the end of Revelation chapter 19. Right. So most of the Bible.
Right. Well, and
all but like four chapters.
And when is Genesis 3, I mean, through now and some?
Yeah, a long time. Yeah. Where is the cosmic battle? In heaven and on earth. So the book of Job, right? You have this scene in heaven with God talking to Satan, and then you have the scenes on earth where you see the reflection of their conversation down here on earth. Also, you know, the great prayer Jesus teaches, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, mm-hmm. right? So heaven and earth is the place. Why? Why is there a cosmic battle? Because some in the heavenlies, led by Satan, question God's image, mankind's right to rule. That's why there's a cosmic battle. How is it fought? Though there are physical battles, you know, Armageddon, Gog and Magog, things like that, the essential conflict is waged over the truthfulness of God's word. That is, it's primarily a spiritual battle, though by spiritual, that doesn't preclude the material. The opposite of spiritual is not material, biblically speaking. The opposite of spiritual is flesh.
So physical.
Yeah. So there is a physical battle, but mostly it's spiritual in the sense that we're fighting over the truthfulness of God's character and his words.
Question real quick, Bob.
Yeah.
So when we talk about the where, heaven and earth, and you referred to the book of Job, you know, as I read that book, it's almost like that is the same battle that is being waged with each one of us.
Yes.
That was waged with Job.
That's right. That's why, have you ever wondered why that is in Scripture, that story? Well, you just answered why. That battle rages for each person.
Yeah, it's not. It wasn't just special or exclusive to Job.
No, there's in lots of ways. All those who take sides, take the right side in the cosmic battle, will be a Job.
Mm-hmm.
You will be persecuted for that.
You'll be tested.
That's right.
Yeah.
So to say it in one sentence, we could say it like this: the cosmic battle is that universal conflict concerning God's character expressed by his words between God and Satan, whose consequences are eternal over mankind's right to rule as God's image. By consequences are eternal, I mean either eternal life or eternal death in hell.
Right.
So it's, I mean, you're not just playing for who wins the Super Bowl. You know, this is eternal. This is as the stakes are infinite.
Well, and as we've talked through our first 50 some odd episodes, you know, that was something that was really difficult for me to grasp, is that we were created in God's image and that we do have a right to rule.
Yeah.
Yeah. As a result. You know, and that authority structure that you've taught me, Bob, is, I think that's very important for all of our listeners to understand, the way that authority structure was put together and why.
Yeah, that's right. And you see, you know, the fulfillment of that, Jamie, you remember in church a few months ago when we were in the book of Revelation, and you're around chapter 5 or 6 or so, there's the scroll in heaven. That's the deed to the universe.
Right.
That's who's going to take over. And no one's worthy, right? There's silence in heaven except the Lamb. Right. Jesus comes forward, who is a man. I understand he is God.
Right.
He's also a man, 100% of each. And he takes, it is his right to take the deed to the universe. It's his right to rule, right? So in by the book of Revelation, you have the whole thing is just explicit now. The whole plot, you know, down through the ages is the denouement unravels. There's the end of the story. Mankind rules in the person of Jesus Christ. But so here are the main passages concerning the cosmic battle. But I'm almost hesitant to list them. I'm going to say them, but I don't mean by pointing these out that the rest of the Bible is not about this. I'm only pointing these out in just to say this is where it's explicit.
Right.
But it's really the point behind nearly every passage. So Genesis 3.
Absolutely.
Is where the whole thing begins. Job 1 and 2, you see it very clearly. Matthew chapter 4, first 11 verses, where Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness.
Well, and there's in that particular passage, Bob, there is so much there just in the verbiage and the way way that it's presented.
That's right. But even, see, even this is Matthew 4 is a good example, because even when we say Matthew 4, you know, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. See, as soon as you say in the wilderness, which the text itself clarifies the location, that's an echo of what we've just been reading, right? Our last couple chapters, Israel in the wilderness, failing the test.
Right.
You know, well, here's Israel in the person of Jesus Christ passing the test, you know, scoring 100 on that. John chapter 1, verse 5. The light came into the world, and the darkness did not. This is translated different ways in different translations, but the best translation of what's down there in the text is overcome. The darkness did not overcome it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 5. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, you know, talking about the prince of the power of the air, how everyone was born into that kingdom and so on.
Well, and Paul really understood the cosmic battle, right? Paul
2 Corinthians, that's him, that's right. Ephesians, he's written that. And then Ephesians 6, which we often read to start our podcast, verses 10 through 20, that's all about the cosmic battle. Revelation 12, and even when I say Revelation 12, I almost felt bad about writing that down. That's just where it's explicit. It names the dragon and so on. Of course, the whole book of Revelation is about that. The whole Bible's about that, just to say it again. But Revelation 12, it's very explicit there. So anyway, those are some key passages about this, but that's what the cosmic battle is. It's that universal conflict concerning God's character. And, you know, some might question, what? That's what it's over? Somebody's actually questioning God? Yeah, somebody is. And they know, that person who's doing that knows God himself is in vigil. Like, have you ever thought about it like this? Where would you attack God? You know, say you're a coach and you're going to play God in the whatever sport, where's he going to be weak? I mean, there's no chink in that armor. So
only in his image.
Okay, now the devil knows that. He knows there's no chink in God's armor, so to speak, but he knows the image is vulnerable. Now, ultimately, the perfect image, Colossians, Paul, again, calls Jesus the exact image of God. So that image is also, there's no chink in that armor either.
Right.
But, you know, you and I, yeah, we have weaknesses. So where Satan attacks God is through his image. He's going to attack us because he can't attack God directly. So the real conflict is over God's character, because Satan is looking at his image, you and I, Adam, originally, and going, nice.
Yeah, nice. Yeah.
That's your image? That's what you're going to... You replaced me, because imagine who Satan was before mankind was created. He wasn't Satan. Satan literally means the adversary, and it has become his personal name. But his name was Lucifer, the light bearer. He was the highest ranking archangel, right? So he governed the universe until Adam was made. And at that point, Satan has to take a secondary position to Adam, and he didn't, you know, want to do that. So he's going to attack the image. So I don't want to get too far into this yet, right, because the whole Bible explains this, and particularly when we get to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and things like that. But so the real conflict is over God's character concerning the issue of his image. So the cosmic battle is that universal conflict concerning God's character expressed by his words. Remember, the first attack, has God said. And as long as the image, that is humankind, abides by the words of God, you're safe. You're impervious to attack. But as soon as you leave that position, as soon as you leave your stance, your security upon God's word, you're instantly vulnerable.
Sure.
Right? So, the cosmic battles, that universal conflict concerning God's character expressed by his words between God and Satan, whose consequences are eternal. God will eternally honor each person's choice to either rebel against him, and he'll send you to hell forever for that. He will honor your choice to do that. Or he will honor your choice to choose him and have eternal life. But the consequences are eternal. You don't get a do-over. You can repent, you know, of anything here on earth. But from the instant death strikes, there's no more do-overs.
It's almost like a one-sided tug-of-war, you know, because God doesn't have to really tug, you know. But the devil, Satan, he needs to pull as hard as he can.
All right. And the ultimate issue is it mankind's right to rule the earth?
Yep.
And God thinks it is, because God thinks mankind is his image.
Genesis,
when I say
1 and 2.
Thinks, I mean, you know, knows.
Right.
Genesis 1 and 2, and whenever you see the person of Jesus Christ, of course. And Satan challenges that. Satan would establish his own kingdom where he rules.
Well, and I'm glad you brought this up prior to us getting into the text tonight, Bob, because I think it's important to remember that the Bible, as we talked, is not just a way to become a better person. It's a way to it's the words that help us understand what is actually going on.
Yeah, you could almost say it this way. The Bible itself is the cosmic battle.
Sure.
It's what's being fought over. The words of God. Right? That's what's being contested.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's why, you know, think of the magnitude of what we're saying in this sense. John, you know, of all the New Testament authors, takes, in my opinion at least, the words of God the farthest. He's the last author of the Bible, right? Wrote the book of Revelation. And the very first thing he calls Jesus is the Word. So that's what this battle's ultimately over, and how we line up accordingly, either for the Word, standing upon it, or against it. But there's no middle ground.
No.
God doesn't see, you know... We may call that, you know, human wisdom. Oh, each side probably has their issues and others. That's false wisdom. There's no glory in that. There's no righteousness in that. There's no wisdom in that. It's one side or the other. Either the Bible is God's word or it's not. One or the other.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely.
So why don't we start, Jamie?
We're in chapter 19?
We are in chapter 19. I'm debating how to go about this tonight. But you can never go wrong just reading a text. So what I'm debating is whether to read it right up front or set us up for it. But I think I'd rather read it up front.
Doggone it! I was hoping you'd set us up. I always love it when you give me the frame of the picture first.
Yeah,
it makes it easier.
Okay, well, we're gonna read it first.
Doggone it!
So here we go. Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. So that's chapter 19. So before you ask your questions,
back to one of our favorite guys.
Yeah, I want to read a little bit from the book Exodus by Terry Fredheim, because it'll set us up in a big picture kind of way.
Well, and I think that's good, Bob, that you bring Terry's writings into this, because, you know, this gets into, you know, some of the Old Testament writing, as we've talked on earlier podcasts. I think for the average layperson like myself, it's really hard to, you know. It's
sure, it would be. And we've spoken about the reasons for that. And that is, to say it in a funny way, I hate repeating these stupid jokes, but to me they're funny. When you read something like 1 Corinthians,
mm-hmm.
and the minister, the pastor, the preacher calls it 1 Californians. There's a reason for that. You know, our own culture came out of Greco-Roman culture, which mm-hmm. is a lot of the culture for the New Testament. Of course, it's Judaism, as Judaism became Hellenized, you know, bathed in Greek culture, mm-hmm. in other words. But it's still much closer to what we live in. A lot of differences, but much closer. The Old Testament, that's ancient Near East. That's right. Very different than our culture. That's Oriental monarchs. That's pharaohs. That's kings. That's not a system where, you know, the government's a democracy or anything like that. And they're very used, all those cultures are very used to law in the sense that you see in the Old Testament. We'll talk about the differences, though. And they don't have this separation of governmental powers or anything like right. that. They're very used to sacrifice as a way to worship God, literally, with your animals and so on. So all that stuff's very hard for us to recreate their mindset. So you read this and, like, for instance, how many people, you know, if you just pulled them off the street and had them read this chapter, you know, would they say, oh, that's a theophany? That's where God appears and he's entering into a covenant with these things. They're not going to think that.
No.
Okay? But that's what's going on. So let me set it up this way.
Okay.
One of the most, I'm reading from Terry now, one of the most distinctive characteristics of the Old Testament law is that it is enclosed by narrative. So think about this. Before we began our podcast tonight, we often debate, you know, how far we're going to go on any given night. So you're reading ahead,
right?
And you're going, man, we get into, oh boy, at the end of chapter 20 and starting in 21, a bunch of these laws, okay, this is the beginning of that. And what's important to know is that the law sections of the Old Testament are enclosed in narrative. Now, here's what's interesting about that. From our present evidence about all the literature we have from the ancient Near East, this integration of law and narrative is unique in the ancient Near East. For instance, even Sophia's sixth grade class this year in school studied, you know, briefly, Hammurabi's code, ancient Babylonian guy, way before Nebuchadnezzar, different okay. empires in many ways. But he has a famous law code. There's no story to it. There's just, you shall not do this. You shall not. And then there's some casuistic stuff, you know, if this happens, then do that, and so on. But there's no story. There's
right.
just law. Okay, the Old Testament law came in the middle of a story. So think about that for a second. Here's some big things to think about, given that question. Listen to the following things. Number one, God is the subject in both the law and the narrative. In the
sure.
story and the law, God's the main subject. Number two, the law is more clearly seen as a gift of God's graciousness when it's tied to the story. God didn't begin with law, right? You begin learning about him for quite a while before you get this law. And when you do get the law, like in the chapters that were being set up for by this part of the text, that's coming from your king who just saved you.
Right.
Right? It's not coming from just a guy, you know, some type A guy that wants you to have a bunch of rules. That isn't the scenario at all. This is coming from a guy who loves you, just redeemed you out of slavery. Okay? So, number three, the narrative or the story keeps the personal character of the law front and center.
Now, what do you mean by personal character of the law?
That the law isn't just words on a page. The law is God telling you how to get along with him, right? How he and you can live together. So it's personal.
Absolutely.
Right? And we have that same kind of stuff, you know. We have stuff in our own relationships that, you know, you define with your friends, either explicitly or implicitly, you know. When somebody crosses those, you're like, hey, don't do that.
Right.
I can't be with you if you do that.
Right.
So that's what I mean. Experience has shown how easy it is for law to become an impersonal matter, manifested especially in a debilitating legalism. See, when you get to the New Testament, the great purveyors of the law are the Pharisees. And you just sense there's no personal relationship there. There's just a bunch of laws. It's just a way to manipulate people. It's a way to cling to power. It's not personal.
Well, and it doesn't, as you're reading this, what's ringing in my mind is it doesn't come back to what we talked about with Abraham when you know we talked that Abraham kept the laws. The
yeah, he wasn't operating by a bunch of laws, but it was described that way.
But one law, faith.
That's right. Believe me, and he did.
And he did.
See, it was their relationship was described as law, even though there wasn't any apparent law.
Right.
That's right. Because really, in this sense, then what you're driving at is the law when it's really effective. Is a relationship.
Sure. It's internalized.
If you take the relationship out of law, all you have is legalism.
Right.
So, and that's the next point. This integration keeps divine action and human response closely related to each other. As such, law is understood as another way in which the people respond to what God has done on their behalf.
Well, and that word respond, our response, is very important. It, you know, you have to, you can't just legalize it, as you said, and say, okay, I won't do that.
Yeah, that's right.
It has to be internal. It has to be your heart, as we were talking about earlier.
That's right. If it's external, it won't have any power to change you.
Yeah, it's got no...
In fact, it'll harden you. It'll have a negative effect.
It's got no thump.
The law itself can become a dangerous thing when it's detached from its personal element. It becomes a weapon in the cosmic battle for the other guy.
Sure, because then you pick and choose which law you want to keep.
And it hardens you to the relationship. It hardens you, actually, to God's words.
Sure.
It dulls the word of God instead of sharpening it. The way in which God acts in the narrative, like in the story part, serves as both the norm and the particular content of Israel's own action. For instance, in the law, it'll say to be merciful. Why? Because God is merciful. So in some ways, you could almost say that to any why question. You know, when God says, don't murder. Well, why? God doesn't murder. Don't steal. Why? God doesn't steal.
Great point.
You know, so you could say that as any answer to a why question. There's to properly understand it, there's a lot more to it than that. But what I'm driving at is the law reflects God's very own character. So, for instance, he will say constantly to Israel, you know, be mindful of how you treat, like, the foreigner. Or a slave. Well, why? Because you were once that. You were foreigners. You were slaves. So, you know, don't forget where you came from, kind of thing.
That just answered a couple of my questions on chapter 21. You know, when we get there, that just answered something I didn't understand today.
Okay. For the law to be part of story means it's not abstracted or isolated from life. Law is integrated with life. Very important. The integration of law and story means that obedience to law becomes another form of witness to God and to what he has done. Let me explain that this way. Often you'll hear Christians pray for God to be glorified. Well, what does that actually mean? Have you ever thought about that? What actually is that?
Now that you see it, yeah.
See, the essence of God's glory is when he's revealed. So one might say to glorify God is to reveal him.
Through ourselves?
Well, then if it's going to be through us, well, how could someone see God in you? Well, when you act like him, they see that.
Part of the transformation.
Yeah. So in other words, keeping the law is the primary way in which you witness to who God is. Your words are cheap, right? It's good to speak the words.
Right.
I mean, we spend a lot of our time doing this podcast, okay?
Right.
It's good to speak the words, but you have to live the life. The words without the life behind it are damaging. They're not helpful. You have to have a transformed life. And that's how people see God, and they want to know about him. Tradition has given the word Torah, that's the Jewish word for law, to both the law and the story section. See, they would call all of Moses the law. Well, we haven't even really read any law up to this point. It's all been story, but they call that the law. So, the force of this is that the Pentateuch is instruction in both its laws and its stories. Stories shape lives in three ways. I'm very fond of saying this myself. You've heard me say this at church any number of times, that as you read the Bible, what you're really reading is not just a story. It's not even just God's story, it's your story.
Mm-hmm.
What really changes people in a transformational way is when they understand they're in the story. So, stories shape lives in at least three ways, and I won't bother to read. That gets into too much detail, gets us off track, but it changes your life when you see the law as part of the story. Because the story changes lives. Strict law, do this, don't do that, doesn't change anything.
Well, and as you just pointed out, the other thing that changes things is when you see yourself in the story. Not just the law in the story,
but
you see yourself in there.
That's right.
And it does become transformational at that point.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so now next point. Okay. What we read in chapter 19 is the beginning. The whole book of Exodus kind of changes at this point. Exodus divides pretty easily into three sections. The first section is in Egypt.
Right.
Okay, and there, Israel is slaves to Pharaoh. And the whole question, we said this the other day in church, the whole question in the book of Exodus is, who is Israel going to serve? Pharaoh or Yahweh? And it's pretty clear by the end of the book it's going to be Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
but the second part of the book of Exodus then are the wilderness chapters that we've been over in the last few weeks. Okay, they're wandering, being tested by God. Now, once you get to Sinai, that's the rest of the book. 19 through chapter 40 are the rest of the book. They're still at Sinai. There's no movement from this point on in the book of Exodus. So Egypt, wilderness, and then Sinai geographically. So deliverance, then testing in the wilderness, and then worship of God, serving God is the whole second half of this book. So and the way these final chapters then, this second part of the book is portrayed in the context of the ancient Near East, Yahweh has become Israel's king. He's done that by delivering them from bondage. So that's why this section, you know, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt and bore you on eagle's wings and all this. So he's Israel's king. And he's appearing to them personally on the mountain to tell them how they can serve him.
So it goes...
So this is a covenant.
Bondage, deliverance, worship.
That's right. It's exactly right. And so even think about that. Are we describing your life?
Absolutely.
Were you not in bondage to the world and the way the world thinks?
Absolutely.
You got delivered, and now it's your heart's desire to worship God. So when you read, that's what I mean about reading the story, is you're reading your own story. These things happened to us. Pharaoh was just a picture of the world's dominance, right? Mm-hmm. Pharaoh's a picture of Satan, you know, seeking to dominate God's people.
Sure.
And those Israelites were born into that, just as you and I were born into the world. No one's born saved. We're all born into the world and need deliverance. So that happens to us. And then, you know, we take these baby steps, like they were in the wilderness. You know, you got to learn what's going on in God's household and so on. But eventually you're brought to this point of worship.
And there's only one way to be delivered, and that
only
is
one way out. That's
through God.
That's through. Well, that's a great way to say it. In, you know, our current day and age, now that Jesus Christ has come, mm-hmm. it's through
sure.
Christ. But
sure,
Christ
sure.
is God.
Sure.
So.
And there's, there's no other way.
There is no other. There's no self-deliverance. There's no, hey, go read a How to Be a Better Person book and God will accept you, you know, for trying to lead a better life. There is none of that. You have to be delivered by God.
And the only way to, if I'm understanding what we've been talking about, not only in church on Sunday, but it's your heart. You know, but
yeah,
that's how you...
That's right.
You can't...
It's not an intellectual thing.
No.
There's intellect involved, of course. There's will... There's emotions, all of that makes up our inner person. And when we say heart, what we mean is the response of your inner person to God. So those things are involved, but it's primarily your will. It's a decision that you make to believe God.
Right. Not just believe. And I think, Bob, that's something that, you know, in my conversations with other, you know, quote-unquote Christians, is... that believing in God, that's not a leap that people have to make. They believe in God, but it's that believing God part that really becomes the issue.
That's right.
And I think that's what we're seeing happen here with Israel is there's some struggle with that part.
That's right.
And it's, we're going to see it, you know, continue.
Yeah, they're struggling with believing, you know, can you provide for us?
Right.
Okay, you were reading between the lines, but okay, so you smacked Pharaoh down in the Red Sea.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Right.
But we're hungry. We ate better back there. You know, can you do anything about thirst and hunger? And of course he can.
Right.
But they were questioning that.
Yeah, and I think we all find ourselves in that same boat as humans.
That's right.
In today's society, if we want to bring this around to, well, how does all of this apply to us?
That's right.
Back to what you said, believe God.
Believe God, and you are delivered from your bondage to the world so that now you can serve God in worship. That's what the book of Exodus is about. It's our own stories.
Yeah.
Let me read the rest of the time on this podcast, and I'm going to read from the... You know, I always try to read the words from the New American Standard Translation because I just think that's the best one to read from. But this is the NET Bible. The NET stands for New English Translation. The reason I read from this one often, not on the podcast, but, you know, in my own study and so on, is these were all my teachers in school. So I love reading the notes. You know, I remember talking about that before they wrote it. You know, they just took our class notes and put them in here half the time.
That's funny.
But these are very helpful notes. So let me read the introduction to this chapter. This chapter is essentially about mediation. Were you thinking that before I said that?
Mm.
The people are getting ready to meet with God and receive the law. from him and enter into covenant with him. But all of this required mediation and preparation. But through it all, Israel will become God's unique possession, a kingdom of priests on earth, if they comply with this law. The chapter can be divided as follows. First eight verses tell how God revealed as the great deliverer of Israel and promised to make them a kingdom of priests. This is followed by God's declaration that Moses would be the mediator. That's verse 9. Then verses 19 through 22 record the instructions for Israel to prepare themselves to worship Yahweh, including an account of the manifestation of Yahweh with all the phenomena, like thunder, lightning, all that, earthquakes. Finally, the chapter closes with the mediation of Moses on behalf of the people. Like he goes up, all that you said, you know, the people said, we'll do all that you said. So Moses is the mediator. This chapter begins the second section of the book. Having been redeemed from Egypt, the people will now be granted a covenant with God. So again, it's very much like our own lives. Let me read a little note, because you had asked this before we began our podcast about Mount Sinai.
Right.
The mountain is Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, the place where God had met and called Moses and promised that they would be here to worship him. Remember him saying that in the early chapters, the burning bush and all that? They're on Sinai. You will bring this people here to meet me and so on. He fulfilled that. That's right.
I'd forgotten about that, Bob, actually.
That's right. If this mountain is Jebel Musa, the traditional site of Sinai, then the plain in front of it would be the plain Raha, a plain of about a mile and a half long by a half mile wide, fronting the mountain on the northwest side. The plain itself is about 5,000 feet above sea level. So if that's the traditional site, then that's where they are on that plain, standing there before this mountain where there's thunder, lightning, earthquakes. Pretty cool.
Well, and it really, you know, I always knew that Moses was a very important part of Scripture, but as we've been studying,
you're getting an even
this,
much bigger picture of him, aren't you?
He's you know, being privy to the New Testament, you know, I can't remember what book it was that we were reading this Sunday, but Moses and Elijah appear.
Oh yeah, Matthew 17.
You know, Moses is, and he didn't want to be that guy.
No, he tried to get out of it every which way.
And it doesn't say Moses, Aaron, and Elijah appeared. Moses and Elijah appeared.
That's right.
And
it
not taking away from Aaron at all.
You know, you've mentioned a couple times in the podcast in previous weeks, you know, where God says, I will make you like God to Pharaoh. You know, that's God saying that. It almost sounds like idolatry.
Yeah.
You know, I will make Moses, I will make you so big, people will think you're God. That's huge. God saying that.
I'd almost shrink away from that, Bob.
Well, he did.
If I heard
that's
that,
what he...
I would be me. There's probably a better guy out there than me.
Yeah, Moses, what a character. What a character.
But, you know, as it says in verse 3, he went before God.
Yeah, he has no, you know, people can't, they don't even want to. They're scared to death. You know, the text displays at least no problem with him going up there speaking to God face to face. God says that. And by that, I don't mean he's looking right in God's face, but he has that kind of intimacy with him.
Now, something that I found interesting in here was in verse 5, if you will indeed keep obey my voice. So again, my words, right?
Yes.
Back to the word.
Yes.
And keep my covenant.
Yes.
Then you shall be my own possession.
Yes.
And the Ryrie Study Bible that I love reading.
That's right.
identified that my own possession is my treasure. And that, yeah. I think yeah. that's, you
It's pictured, and we'll talk about this in later passages as well, but he's not just king of Israel. I mean, the imagery that he uses to picture his relationship with them is husband, wife.
Absolutely.
He's very father, son, you know, very personal. Intimate. Very into, I mean, is they're his heart's desire.
Sure.
They're his people.
Sure.
They're his people.
And he says it again, you know, as we will read, you know, throughout the Bible, for all the earth is mine.
Yeah, he's already said that in Exodus. Now, you know, just to make sure you got it. He's, in other words, he's going to use his special people, Israel, to reach the whole world.
Right.
But it's not Israel to the exclusion of everyone else. It's Israel has an exclusive relationship with God to include everybody else.
Including us.
That's right. Yeah, the Gentiles.
You know, we're and you point this out a lot, Bob, and I really appreciate that, but we're grafted into this story.
Yeah.
We're not separate just because, you know, quote unquote, we're not Jewish.
No, we're grafted into the Israelite tree. You know, the way we often say it is you start going through the authors of the New Testament who explain all about God's work to the Gentiles, and they're all Jewish. All those authors.
Right.
Matthew's Jewish. Mark, Jewish. John, Jewish. Paul, Jewish. Peter, Jewish. James, Jewish. Jude, mm-hmm. Jewish.
Right.
Right? Luke is the only non-Jewish author in all of the Bible, Old or New Testament.
I know, but you pointed that out. I didn't realize that, or I didn't.
Yeah, but he's so Jewish, tonight. It's not even funny. And he's Gentile, but he knows the Jewish story backwards and forwards.
Now, the eagle's wings part.
Okay.
What, you know.
Let me read you a little note on that. The language here is the language of a bridegroom bringing the bride to the chamber. This may be a deliberate allusion to another metaphor for the covenant relationship. It's metaphor in their culture for how a husband, you know, treats his bride. And they see eagles. You know, I saw one yesterday. I had a great, boy, I watched that eagle for maybe 10 minutes.
They're good. Huge.
They are.
Aren't they very?
Bald-headed eagle, and he was standing on a rock in the river, and I was driving by and saw it, so I stopped. And waited till he flew away. Because seeing him stand there is one thing. You know, their that white head contrasted with their black feathers, you know, is such a stark sight. But until they fly, you don't really see their majesty. And then, you know, I almost wanted to throw a rock at him to get him up. But I was patient instead. And eventually, sure enough, he flew off. And it was just like, wow, breathtaking.
Absolutely.
When they take flight. So, in the ancient Near East, they had all kinds of eagles, and that was a sight that they were familiar with.
Now, here's another thing, Bob, that until you started teaching me and tutoring me on the Bible, I didn't realize that, you know, we're all not necessarily a priest king, but we're all priests.
Yes.
You know,
and kings in that our job description's to rule the earth.
Sure.
You know, dominion. But yeah, I'm not the head of a nation or something. But yeah, we are all priests. It's exactly right.
And so it's
Peter
not,
says that. We should turn to that at the end of the podcast. But
it's not a separation of, let's say, somebody in your position is separate from somebody in my position.
No,
you're a pastor.
No, you know, that's exactly right. When we get to the book of Exodus, for instance, Leviticus, you know, all about the priesthood, right? How to worship God, here's the laws of sacrifice and so on. The whole setting of that book is teach this to all the Israelites. And you would expect, given an ancient Near Eastern context, teach this to the priests. They're the ones who need to know how to do a sacrifice. teach it to everybody. That whole kingdom was to be a priesthood. Every person in there was to testify to the person of Yahweh. And so that's right, just what you're saying, you know, for us today, the churches that establish like a clergy and so on, I understand the mechanics of doing that, but that's a miscommunication to the people.
I think so.
Every Christian is a priest. Every Christian is in God's sight responsible for mediating his grace to other people.
Right.
So what does it actually mean to be a priest? Okay, when he says, you know, you will be a kingdom of priests to me, what does that actually mean? Here we go. Here's what you do as a priest. You proclaim God's word, you intercede for people, and you make provision for people to find God through atonement. That is the job of every Christian. Proclaim God's words. It's not just for me to know the Bible.
And you to tell our, me, and then me yeah. to just accept it, and that's it.
Our whole church needs to be able to tell this to other people, not our just our little local church. Every Christian everywhere needs, as a priest, to be able to minister the Word of God, to know it such that they can explain it to other people. So we proclaim God's Word, we intercede for people, we pray on their behalf.
Right.
Right? You get to know their lives, who they are, and you pray for them. And third, you make provision for people to find God through atonement. So you tell them what we call the gospel, the good news of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, how they can have their sins forgiven, mm-hmm. be adopted into God's family. Every Christian is responsible for those things. Israel as a nation was to do that, every person as part of the nation.
And what I read here, a kingdom of priests, there's not, as I come to understand this more, there is not a human other than Jesus that can, how do I put this, that can
make that provision.
Right.
Yeah.
That can
there's only one way. It's yeah. through Christ. Yeah. That's exactly right.
It's not through...
No person can save you.
No man.
No president is going to save you. Don't put your trust in anything other than God's atonement through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, Peter says in the book of Acts.
Period.
That's it.
Period.
Oh, period.
Yeah.
And exclamation point.
Right, exclamation point. It's not... As you pointed out, there are some religions out there that have created that hierarchy and have us believing that you need to go through this hierarchy in order, you know, to discern anything that's written in here.
Yeah.
And that we're
yeah.
not able to.
Yeah, well, they like to make the priesthood, you know, power players in the game instead of servants who teach other people. That's
right.
It. You're not a power player. You're a servant.
Well, and you know, I'm going to use my oldest son. You know James very well. And he does such a great job,
mm-hmm.
you know, of sharing the word
mm-hmm.
with his friends. He's 18
mm-hmm.
years old.
Mm-hmm.
And it is such a joy
mm-hmm.
when he comes home and he tells
you about it. Yeah. Well, and think what that is, you know, how much peer pressure there is, particularly on an 18-year-old, to bring this up.
Oh.
And so where does he get the courage to do that? It's not that he's necessarily courageous. He knows God. That's what compels him.
Right.
He hears God's words, and that lodges in his heart, and it's his natural desire to give that back out. That's like he's fighting the cosmic battle.
And that's, we all can be engaged in, you know, and I'm not going to say battle because, you know, that's, sometimes that's negative, but we can be engaged in the game. You know, you can be
engaged. I'll say battle for you.
Okay. Engaged it's a battle. In the battle. You know, sometimes, you know, I don't
want to... Well, it's a cosmic battle. It's not necessarily the battle with your neighbor. Remember,
mm-hmm.
our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it clearly is a cosmic battle.
Sure.
Okay, it's just not necessarily against the person you thought it was. But the battle is there.
Well, and how many times, Bob, have you heard... You know, oh, don't bring that up. You know, there's two things you don't talk about, religion and politics.
Yeah, which I bring up both those
all the time. Me too.
If those don't come up, I'm kind of bored.
Well, yeah, what are we talking about?
What do you want me to, yeah.
What are we talking about? If we're not talking about one of those two things, but it's because society doesn't want to become engaged. They want to, and maybe
it's because you're fighting a battle, and there's a guy who doesn't,
yep.
who wants to snuff that out,
and
that's
he's,
why.
And he's pulling you. Go ahead, Bob.
That's right.
I didn't mean to get off on a tangent.
You know, this might be a time. It doesn't mean we're done with this chapter. We can pick up some more things from this chapter in the next one because it's so closely tied to 20.
Yeah,
but it's a good time to say a prayer.
I think so, my
Before
friend.
I get too excited here.
Well, I could pull out my soapbox as well and just keep going on.
Didn't
and
you
on
wish
and on.
We were on like some national radio station where like not some Christian thing, just like a to everybody.
Sure.
You know, my favorite story concerning that was, you know, the book Mere Christianity is a great, phenomenal Christian book by C.S. Lewis.
Mm-hmm.
You know, defending the faith and explaining
it. We were just talking about that the other day.
A different one. We were talking about the Screwtape Letters.
Oh, yeah.
But Mere Christianity, boy, if you haven't read that one, that needs to be, you need to wake up tomorrow morning and order that book and read that. It's so helpful.
I'll have my wife read it and tell me about it.
I know. I told her I'd get her a copy of that. So anyway, that book was originally a series of messages on the radio that then they put into book form, and it was C.S. Lewis speaking to Britain. I think it was during World War II, but they piped him into every tavern in Britain at a certain time of day. You know, everybody's sitting there drinking their pint, you know, okay, no talking now for the next hour. We're just going to listen. The whole nation.
Can you imagine
I want to do that so bad. I want to just... Every tavern, you know, in the United States, just stop for... You can keep ordering and all that, but no talking now. You're just going to listen to the words of God for about an hour. That just... Wow, I would be as fulfilled as anything if we could do that.
Oh, well, that may be part of what happens.
Let's say a prayer.
All right, my friend.
Lord, we pray... in total confidence that your words would have their intended effect. Send them forth and let them accomplish what you see fit for them to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.